Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're going to spend some time this morning in Revelation chapter 20, probably for the last time. Not the last time ever, just the last time as we go through Revelation. I think by the end of the month, we might be done with Revelation and into 1 Peter. We'll see what God has in store. But we left off in Revelation 20 last week, studying the resurrection of the believer, the first resurrection, as it's called in verse 6. And in a sense, this week is the sequel. It's part two of that study. This morning, we're looking at the second resurrection, which includes who? Who's part of the second resurrection? Verse 5 tells us it's the rest of the dead. It's those who weren't included in the first resurrection. They didn't live again until the 1,000 years was finished, the Apostle John tells us. That's great, but it doesn't really answer the question. Who does that include? Well, we know from our study last week, the second resurrection includes those who refuse God's salvation. Not those who don't believe in God, and this is an important distinction. When we talk about unbelievers, we're not talking about those who don't believe in God. We're talking about those who don't believe they need God to make it to heaven. And it's their resurrection and ultimate destination, that of the unbeliever, that our passage deals with this morning. Resurrection of unbelievers from every age, by the way, from the Old Testament era, from the church age, from the millennial kingdom, those who refuse to ask God to save them. Now, if you haven't read ahead, which, by the way, I always encourage you to do, that way you come with questions already in your heart. But if you haven't done that, I probably just confused you. Unbelievers in the millennial kingdom, that sounds odd at first. Because a couple weeks ago, when we really dug into this subject, what do we know about the millennial kingdom? It's peace, it's prosperity, there's no disease, there's long life, very little death, and Jesus is ruling and reigning in person on the throne in Jerusalem. In every respect, it's a return to Eden. So who in that environment wouldn't believe on Jesus? Who wouldn't call upon his name? Well, you got to ask yourself, what happened the last time man was in Eden? Man rebelled, and so too in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, in other words, where Jesus is. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline begins with Satan released. At the beginning of chapter 20, if you were with us, you remember he was imprisoned. He was banished to a bottomless pit, the Abuso, for 1,000 years, which was necessary if God is going to create Eden on earth once again. And if Eden is going to stay Eden, you can't have Satan running around. But after 1,000 years, God turns him loose. And when he's loosed, Satan picks up doing what he was doing when he was imprisoned. Picks up right where he left off, deceiving humanity, trying to persuade people to join him in rebellion against God. Now, it's not clear at this point if he really believes he has any hope of victory. Maybe he's insane enough to think so, or maybe he's just trying to hurt God by preventing as many souls as possible from coming to him. Nothing he does at this point is going to surprise us, right? What is surprising, at least a little, is how many people he finds to join him. Verse 8, more than the sands on the seashore. That's a lot of people. How is that possible? I thought that only believers were part of the millennial kingdom. Well, that's true at first. Who enters the millennial kingdom? Well, there's you and I. We come back as the bride of Christ, we who are in Christ. We're accompanied by the Old Testament saints, by the tribulation martyrs. And we talked a lot about that last week. And entering the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, we're there in our glorified bodies because we've been resurrected to glory with Christ. But also in the millennial kingdom at the onset are believers, believers of two varieties. There are the tribulation saints who made it through the 7 years of persecution. And there are the Jews who call upon the name of the Lord and repent and thus bring Jesus back in his second coming. So we're all together there at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the resurrected saints in our glorified bodies and the saints who survived the tribulation. No one else, the unbelievers, were perishing God's judgment. But the saints who enter the tribulation, they do so in their mortal bodies. Why is that important? Because in their mortal bodies, they start to have children. And in an environment with no disease and very little death, the population will explode. A population of children born with the same sin nature that you have and that I have. Sin nature means they have the same need for a Savior that you have and that I have. Which, again, we struggle with just a little bit. Why would I need a Savior when Jesus is right there? He's on the throne in Jerusalem. He's enforcing righteousness and justice, as we've seen. He doesn't let anybody carry out sinful actions. And all of that is true. But then, as now, sin isn't just about behavior. Yes, Jesus is going to teach the world about godliness, and he's going to enforce godly behavior, and you and I will get to help him with that. But none of that addresses the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. The heart that Jeremiah describes as deceitful and wicked. The heart that Paul tells us is created, is born, I should say, in opposition to God. Romans 8, verse 7. Even in the millennial kingdom, the point is that people will be born into rebellion, and education won't change that. Enforcing morality can't change that. Some of you are proof of that right now. You know what the Bible teaches. You're here on a Sunday morning, but you're not here to worship God, not really. You're here because somebody made you come or because you were afraid of what would happen if you didn't. And if that's you, I'm not picking on you, honest. That was me for a bunch of years. I'm just saying going through the motions doesn't determine where we stand with God, not now and not in eternity. Where we stand with God is a function of our hearts, and only God can change our hearts. We're born with hearts that are in rebellion against God. That's our legacy from Adam and Eve. We have a hereditary condition passed down from them. We're S-I-N positive. Only God can change that. Only God can cure that, and he only will heal our heart problem when we choose Jesus. In fact, when we choose Jesus, he does it automatically, because in asking Jesus into our lives, part of what we're asking for is a heart transplant. But at the end of the millennium, there'll be thousands and thousands and perhaps thousands on earth who have never done that, just as there are likely some here this morning who have never done that. And so when Satan is released and he says, hey, follow me, their answer is, yeah, we will. Number two on your outline, the next thing that happens is that sinners rebel. Just like the Jewish leadership in Jesus' first coming, when they say, we're not going to have this man reign over us, there will be those in the millennium that look Jesus in the eye and say, yeah, I'm not buying it. Are they deceived when they say that? Sure they are. Deceived in the same way people were deceived in Jesus' day. Same way that people are deceived today by believing Satan's lies. By believing that the pleasure of sin outweighs the joy of salvation. By believing the lie that our self-will will ultimately prove more gratifying than God's will. Satan wants us to believe those things, and our sin nature makes us prone to believe them. And you and I know this, many of us. But yet there are some who will argue, well, but is it really a fair test? Are we really given a chance? What about the person who is given every opportunity, is grows up in the right environment, enjoys peace and prosperity, never knows want or deprivation, has a proper role model, and has enough time to figure all of this stuff out? If that's true, the conclusion would be, well, my sin isn't really my fault. I'm just a product of my environment. It was my parents, my health, my circumstances, my education. That's why I am the person that I am. That's why I am the sinner I am. Here's the thing, none of that is true. And I think part of the reason God turned Satan loose at the end of the millennium is to prove none of that is true. Remember, God's in the business of demolishing arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. I think that's what he's doing here. He gives humanity 1,000 years of ideal circumstances so he can demonstrate it's not about the environment, it's about our heart. No matter what our condition, no matter how perfect the circumstance, humans rebel. Even when it's an absolute suicide mission. Raising an army, verse 8, surrounding Jerusalem. But they're expecting Jesus to do what? Surrender? But that's the nature of the unregenerated heart, the heart without Jesus. I've shared the story before, I'm sure, Aesop's fable, the frog and the scorpion. Frog sitting on the bank of a river, the scorpion says, hey, can you ferry me across? The frog says, why would I do that? Well, get out in the middle of the river, you'll sting me, I'll die, we'll both drown. The scorpion says, well, no, that's exactly the point. If I sting you in the middle of the river, we'll both drown. I would never do that. Why would I do such a thing? The frog says, well, that makes a certain amount of sense. Okay, hop on. But sure enough, they get halfway across the river and the scorpion stings the frog. The frog, as he goes down for the last time, says with his dying breath, why did you do that? Now we're both dead. The scorpion says, I couldn't help it. It's my nature. Why will people follow Satan? Why are some of us today still rebelling against God? It's our nature. We want to believe that we're the exception to the rule. We want to believe that there is sin that isn't bad. We want to believe that our flesh is capable of a good idea. And all of that makes us vulnerable to the deception of the enemy. All of that leads to death unless we realize that we're deceived, unless we realize where our sin nature inevitably will take us and ask Jesus to overcome that sin nature. The alternative is death, just like it is for those at the end of the millennium. We see a vivid picture of those who refuse to turn. Fire from God came out of heaven and devoured them, verse 9. Because God's everlasting love for those who call upon his name, he's a consuming fire for those who rebel against him. Now, don't be distracted. Quick side discussion. Some of you prophecy buffs are chewing on the fact that we read Gog and Magog there in verse 8. So let me get that out of your way. As students of Bible prophecy, we read those names. We're tempted to go Ezekiel 38 and 39, right? Which talks about an attempted invasion of Israel by her enemies that God also defeats. And the reason I say also is I don't think it's the same thing. Yes, we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, but when we do, when we look at these two battles side by side, we realize what we have in Revelation 20 has to be different than Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I don't want to get completely sidetracked, but just one reason why I'm confident that's true. Ezekiel 38 and 39, if we track it down, describes an invasion that's specific and it's local. It's mostly adjacent nations. Here in Revelation 20, the attack comes from where? From the four corners of the earth. The attack comes from a different place. It's got to be a different battle. And it makes sense, by the way, that the attack would come from the four corners of the earth. If you're living in the millennium and Jesus is live and in person in Jerusalem, but you've set your heart against him, you're going to want to be as far away from him as possible. Until Satan says, hey, if we get enough of us together, I bet we can take him. So, Patrick, if this Gog and Magog isn't the same battle, why the same names? I think it's an idiom. It's a reference to the last time something like that happened. Like we might say, well, it's another Pearl Harbor. It's just like the raid on Entebbe. This is going to be where we meet our Waterloo. John is telling us, verse 8, this is another Gog and Magog, which means history is repeating itself. Another hopeless attack against Israel by the nations of the earth. And verse 9, it's going to end the same way the last one did, with Israel's enemies destroyed, which marks the end of the millennial kingdom. And it brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15, where we spent so much time last week. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the subject of the resurrection. Last week, we looked at Christ, verse 20, risen from the dead, who's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the first resurrection. And if you weren't here, you can catch up with the CD or the online from last week. But 1,000 years later, verse 24, what happens next? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And here in our passage this morning in Revelation 20 is where that happens. This is where death is destroyed. Actually, it's where all of God's enemies are removed. His human enemies in verse 9, those who take up arms against him at the end of the millennium. And then next to fall is Satan in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We saw Antichrist and his false prophet banished to the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. 1,000 years later, they're still there. And 1,000 years later, they still will be there forever and ever. That's the strongest way of expressing eternity in the Greek. After 1,000 years, Satan joins them. I don't think that's going to be any big consolation that Satan is there as well. And I actually don't think it's going to be a source of joy to God either. Because how does God describe Lucifer? The most beautiful of all the creatures. I don't think God takes joy in sending Lucifer to hell, but even though it pains him, God always does what God's justice demands to Satan and to the angels and humans who follow him. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. As John continues to watch our future history unfold, humanity's judge is revealed. We don't have to guess who it is. Jesus tells us the Father judges no one, John 5:22, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus spoke that to his disciples at his first coming, and a lot of folks grab a hold of this verse and they get sloppy and they assume that all judgment has to mean the judgment of all men all at once, all together. That here in verse 11, all of humanity will be present, except that can't be true. Can't be true because just two verses later, John 5:24, we read, most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Two resurrections. Those who are born twice die once, and then the resurrection. This is a whole different program. This is for those who are only born once and end up dying twice. I understand why people get confused. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about judgment and believers in the same sentence. You and I as believers, we will stand before Jesus, but when we do, it's not going to be we ourselves who are judged. Can't be. Jesus has already borne our judgment on the cross. It's settled, tetelestai, paid in full. What does remain, though, and what we will sort out with Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ is the question of our works. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Not the things we did to become saved. Not things we did to earn our salvation. There is no such thing. What's in view here are the things that we've done in Christ's name since we've been saved. And what Jesus is going to ask is the things you do, the reasons that you did them, did you really do it in my name? He's going to say, Patrick, that Sunday in April that you stood up and talked about Revelation 20, were you doing it because God, I have given you a burden for the lost and a desire to see the saints equipped for the ministry? Or were you doing it because you like the attention? Do you like standing while everybody else is sitting and looking at you? I've got to ask myself that because Jesus is going to ask me that and he knows the answer. In fact, all of us who are here serving the Lord, not here at Calvary necessarily, but here on earth, whether we teach or lead worship or go on missions trips or mow the lawn or mop the floor, are we hoping that people will say, oh, what an amazing God? Or are we hoping they'll say, what an amazing man of God? Is our desire that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? Or is our desire that they'll say, what an anointed teacher, what a gifted singer, what a humble servant? When that's our goal, we might as well stay home. Because when we stand before God, all the things that we've done for God while secretly serving ourselves, satisfying our own wants, ministering to our own insecurities, it's going to burn. 1 Corinthians 3 tells the story. We're not going to be punished for our empty works. Understand this. we're just not going to be rewarded for them. They'll disappear. It's like they never happened. We're not going to lose our salvation because our salvation is never a function of our works. It's a function of His finished work on the cross. But when we stand before God, the things that we did for our own reasons in our own strength, if you think about it, it's going to be like our sin. It'll be just as if it never happened. And we've talked about this before. I bring it up this morning only to clarify that when we get to Revelation 20, verse 11, we're talking about something different altogether. The works of you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, we're talking about the judgment of the great white throne. Great because of the magnitude of what's involved here. White, pointing us to purity and perfection. Throne, reminding us that all authority and power is given to Jesus, both absolute and final. And here's the crazy thing. There are some who are looking forward to this day. I know people, and you probably do too, who can't wait to stand before the throne of God and give Him a piece of their mind. Tell Him exactly what He got wrong when He designed the universe and everything that He could have done better running it. There are other people looking forward to it because they're convinced that it'll be all good news. Michael Bloomberg, former mayor of New York City, maybe you heard this, 2 weeks ago told the New York Times, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." What's wrong with that statement? Everything. Okay, so what's the first problem before we even get to a comma? If. What must we do to be saved? Believe in our hearts, confess with our mouth that there is a God and His name is Jesus who died for our sins. But skip over that for a moment because there's a potentially even bigger problem. Our good works can't get us into heaven ever. If they could, if there's any way that they could, we wouldn't have needed a Savior to die for us. What's the only work that matters to God? Jesus at the cross, John 6:29. This is the work of God. This is the one that matters, that you believe in Him who He sent. And those who did, those who do, by the time we get to the end of the millennium, at the end of this 1,000 years, everyone who ever called upon the name of the Lord for salvation is going to be enjoying the resurrection body and rejoicing in God's presence. Everyone else, back to verse 11, everyone who decided not to trust Jesus or decided not to decide to trust Jesus, everyone else is going to be looking for a place to hide. Except there is no such place. Verse 11, heaven and earth are going to run and hide, which probably means that the great white throne judgment happens after God ends this creation and right before He begins the next one. What am I talking about? Slip you right down to Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." God's going to wrap up this program. He's going to start a new one. It makes sense that He'd want to eliminate every trace of sin and evil before He starts a new program so that none of it carries over. We'll talk about that next week. But back to verse 11. For the person that never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is the very definition of nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide. Michael Bloomberg, if he doesn't repent, and I hope he does, Michael Bloomberg, along with every other unredeemed soul from all of human history, will be standing before God, resurrected in a physical body. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Equal opportunity deity. Rich and powerful people like Bloomberg standing right in the middle of poor beggars no one's ever heard of, because no one is exempt from God's judgment. Skip down to verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it." If you've ever wondered, what happens to people who aren't buried? What happens to people who are cremated? God can create a new body for us. Think about it. You get a new phone, you go to AT&T, you hand them $10, and they move all of your contacts, your apps, your music, your photographs over. Same kind of thing. God created us in the first place. He still has the specs. Put the right atoms in the right combination, He can create a new body, and then He just has to download the software. Move over the apps, move over our soul into the new hardware. God does that for those whose bodies are destroyed. In fact, he's going to do that for all of those who ever died in rebellion against God. From the earliest days of creation, all the way through those who perished in the flood, all the way to those who just got wiped out by consuming fire at the end of the millennium. Death and Hades, verse 13, are going to deliver up the dead who were in them. Death is going to give up the physical bodies. Hades is going to give up the souls. Quick review. Remember, the souls of those who die in unbelief right now are in a place called Sheol or Hades. It's been true since there have been souls. Before the cross, all souls went there. Before the cross, the believing dead, those who died trusting that a Savior would come, also went to Hades. They went to a pleasant side called Abraham's bosom. The unbelieving dead went to a less pleasant side, and we read about that in Luke 16. Why couldn't the believing souls go to heaven? Because Old Testament sacrifices could cover sins, the blood of the sheep and animals and so forth. They could cover sins. They couldn't atone for sins. That takes Jesus. That takes a Savior. But when Jesus died, those sins were atoned for. He paid for all sins, past and future. So Ephesians 4:8, while his body was dead, Jesus, his soul, descended into Hades, and at the end of the 3 days did what? He set the captives free. And ever since then, believers like you and I have been able to say with the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, all of which is review, but it reminds us here at the great white throne judgment, this is where those who died rejecting Christ will have their souls liberated from Hades temporarily, united with their resurrection body. But why? Why is God going through all of the trouble? Why is it important that an unbeliever be physically resurrected? God's giving them a physical body capable of suffering forever. John 5:29, this is the resurrection of condemnation. And sure enough, back up to verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Let's break this down. Michael Bloomberg thinks he's looking forward to this. But what's going to happen when God starts opening books in verse 12? Well, what books are we talking about? I don't know, but I'm going to speculate. Since this is the white throne judgment, I'm going to guess the first book might be the book of God's law. God's expectations of us. Don't lie, cheat, steal, lust, rage, envy, and everything else. And as God reviews it, I can imagine Mr. Bloomberg protesting, well, that's ridiculous. No one could possibly keep the law. Is God going to argue? No, God will say, yeah, you're right. It's self-evident. In fact, I've already mentioned that in my book. Have you read my book? Galatians 3, verse 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Then why are we talking about it, Mr. Bloomberg might ask, because he's a lawyer. Well, because you told the New York Times in April of 2014 that you thought you were headed straight in. How was I supposed to know, Mr. Bloomberg might ask? And I imagine it's at this point that God might point to another book, this book. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There'll be Bibles in heaven. And I've got a picture of Jesus holding out his word. Maybe turn to the passage that I just quoted, backing up a verse, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law. I'm sorry, Mr. Bloomberg, you're cursed. What do you mean I'm cursed? I can't be cursed. Well, there is one possibility, God might say, as verse 12, he reaches for another book, this time his book of life. Is it possible sometime after you gave that dopey interview to the New York Times that you took Jesus up on his offer to bear your curse for you? Is there any chance you decided not to pursue eternal life by your own works, but instead by faith in Jesus Christ? God will say, well, let me look. Bloombach, Bloomfield, Bloomberg, Matthew, Marcus, no Michael. And I really do hope I'm wrong about this, and I hope that he does come to saving faith in Christ. But if he doesn't, I think this is the point where he'll realize what's happening. He's not in a courtroom. He has no defense. He's already been found guilty. The Great White Throne Judgment is a sentencing hearing. And as God opens up another book, still verse 12, to review all Michael Bloomberg's works, by then the mayor will know there is nothing in that book that can save him. His only chance to be saved was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is where he is means he missed that chance. And it's not like he's going to be alone. The Great White Throne is where all kinds of people are going to be shouting and arguing, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because as Jesus explains in the same passage, Matthew 7, 21, it's not about saying, Lord, Lord. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not about what we do for God or even in the name of God. It's about doing the will of God, which is what? As far as salvation is concerned, one thing and one thing only, and we've already talked about it. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. If I don't do that, it doesn't matter what else I do. My work might not be evil. It might be not sinful in and of itself, but it'll be deadened by a spiritually dead person and so worthless in God's eyes. So question, if that's true and nothing in the record of his works is going to make a difference, if Mr. Bloomberg is still condemned, why is God going to the trouble to review his entire life? Not hard for us to believe that he could. Think about it. Centuries ago, people had to take verses like Romans 2:16 on faith, the idea that one day every innermost secret of your being is going to be laid bare and revealed for all to see. We live in an age where we almost assume that, don't we? We live in an age where the sum of all human knowledge is accessible by a device that I can pick up at Walmart. And every time I pick up that device, I'm probably adding to the record of human knowledge with every text and tweet and post and email. So when scripture says, hey, every action, word, thought, and motive is going to be recorded for God to one day play back for me, it doesn't blow our minds the NSA's halfway there. But still, if their guilt is a foregone conclusion, why does God bother with the record? Because this isn't a trial. This isn't about establishing guilt. That's already been established. This is a sentencing hearing. It's about defining the degree of punishment. This is where punishment is reckoned. You mean hell isn't the same for everybody? Why would it be? Heaven's not the same for everybody. What's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? To allocate rewards and crowns for faithful believers. Scripture tells us that punishment is calibrated the exact same way. Matthew 11, Jesus rebukes the cities that didn't repent, and he says, hey, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you. Matthew 10, he says the same thing about the cities that refused to hear his disciples' message. John 19, Jesus says to Pilate, the one who's delivered me to you, he's speaking of Caiaphas, has the greater sin. He's saying the high priest's sin is worse than your sin, Pilate. Comparisons. And if you search scripture, you can come up with at least 40 different examples that tell us that punishment for sin will be variable. Here's the sobering part, though. The heaviest punishment that I can find described in scripture is to the person who pretends to be a Christian, who goes to church, who goes through the motions while inwardly rejecting Jesus. The person like those in the millennial kingdom that don't dare sin outwardly because they know Jesus is watching, but inwardly their hearts are hard. Hebrews 10:29 is where we read about it. How much worse punishment, again, a comparison, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? In Japan, during an age of persecution, there was a crucifix, and the favored means of execution for Christians would be to tie them to a crucifix, not erected vertically like we're used to, but laid on the ground horizontally, and then inviting a crowd to trample them. Believers would refuse to do it, and they'd be found out and executed as well, but unbelievers in huge crowds would trample people to death. And over time, that crucifix, not a cross, but a crucifix with an image of Jesus on it, was worn down. It was trampled underfoot to the point where Jesus was hardly recognizable, which is what happens in a way when we decide that his death had no meaning, when we declare, even inwardly, even to ourselves, he was just some guy who died a meaningless death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, same passage, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? What kind of punishment is waiting for the person who decides Christ's blood isn't necessary for salvation? For the person who says, like Michael Bloomberg, I can get to heaven on my own. And that whole thing about the blood of Christ calling me to be separate and holy, and that's nothing special. It's not sacred. It's not holy. It's not for me. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, makes sure that we hear the good news, points us to the cross. What happens if after all of that, he hears from us in response, not from our lips, but from our heart? Yeah, I'm good. No, thanks. I hope that's not you this morning. And I hope if it is that you at least realize the grave danger that you're in. Because if there's even a chance that I'm right, in view of what's at stake here, we're talking about forever. Isn't it worth at least considering the possibility that I might not be insane? Because if I'm right and you are here this morning just going through the motions, maybe the person next to you is fooled, maybe they know better. But if I'm right, here's where the road leads. Let's follow the passage to the end. Death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be raised. They're going to be destroyed. Why? God won't need them anymore. Death is the result of sin. Sin's about to be gone. Hades is the result of death. Death is about to be gone. Everyone who's ever lived at this point has been resurrected, but for those who die apart from Christ, not resurrected in a good way, this is the second death, verse 14. Anyone who's not found written in the book of life, verse 15, is cast into the lake of fire. For how long? Forever. The lake of fire, the Greek word is Gehenna. It comes from the garbage dump that was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It was desecrated by human sacrifice, and it was the place where the Jerusalem citizens threw their garbage, and it was always burning like garbage dumps tend to be. That's the picture of a place where, yes, degrees of punishment will vary, but where Scripture always says the condition is one of weeping forever, gnashing teeth forever, trouble and distress forever, fiery destruction forever, separation from God forever. And a lot of people will try to tell you there is no such place, that it's unchristian to even talk about hell. How can it be unchristian if Jesus talked about it? Matthew 25, 46, one of lots of places that Jesus talks about everlasting punishment for those whose names are not written in the book of life. Well, okay, I don't care. I just don't believe that a loving God would send someone to hell. You're right. He wouldn't. He doesn't. Hell was originally intended for Satan and the angels, but when we sided with Satan, humanity collectively in the garden, and then each of us individually since then, we linked our fate to his fate. God doesn't want to see any of us go there. He's willing that none shall perish, but as we've already seen this morning, those who don't turn to God and appeal to his everlasting love will experience his consuming wrath. He lets us choose. We get to decide which resurrection we want to be a part of, but each of us will choose one way or the other. He won't override our free will, but if we don't choose his love, we will face his wrath. There is no third option. Hebrews 10:30, the verse after the one we looked at a moment ago. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and he will. He will exact justice from those who don't let him pay the price. If we face him without repenting, without turning around, without asking God's forgiveness, without pleading Christ's blood, we'll discover what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And the tragedy is we don't have to fear God. We don't have to experience His wrath if we would just fall at His feet rather than defy Him and thrust ourselves into His hands. If we dare look Him in the eye and say, "Don't even bother with your questions, I'm going in." You're going in all right, but not to the place you think. And you'll spend forever regretting the decision to not follow Christ. If you're here this morning, if you're tuning in online, if someone handed you a CD and you're listening to it, I hope you don't think I'm attacking you. I hope that you don't think the person who asked you to listen hates you, because nothing could be further from the truth. We're trying to warn you. I am, and so is whoever brought you here. You've got an enemy, and his name is Satan. He's very real, and he wants you to believe I'm an idiot, or that I'm a liar, or that I have my own selfish, sinister motives for wanting you to believe the Bible, that somehow I'm going to get something out of it. He's going to say anything. He'll do anything, promise you everything to get you to believe him. In fact, he doesn't even need to get you to believe him. All he needs to do is persuade you to kick the can down the road. Put off the decision. Don't waste time thinking about it. Don't look into it. Don't study anything, because if he can stall you long enough, you're going to be keeping him company in the lake of fire. Here's what I want to recommend as we wrap things up this morning. I'm not asking you to just believe me. I'm not interested in getting in a shouting match with Satan. He's a liar. No, he's a liar. We could go on for a long time. What I'm asking is to consider the claims of Christ. Would you do your own research? I think I can prove to you that this book is the Word of God sent to us by the Creator of the universe. I think I can prove it. Are you willing to let me try? Satan will tell you, oh, you don't need to. He's trying to trick you. The Bible's silly. If it were true, everyone would believe it. If we're talking about where you're going to spend forever, don't you owe it to yourself to be sure? Would you buy a car from someone who says, don't bother looking under the hood, it's fine, you can trust me. Don't pull the service records, it's going to be good. This book actually says, test all things. Search what is and isn't true. Right there, who are you more inclined to listen to? The one who says, search everything, learn everything, or the one who says, don't bother, it's all good. It's actually why I'm standing here this morning. 23 years ago, I had to stop and do the math. 23 years ago, I took God up on that challenge to test all things. I started reading, and honestly, I started reading this book to try to find the flaw. I was looking for the hole. 3 years later, I gave up, and I gave my heart to the Lord. Can I invite you to do the same thing? Maybe you'll find something I missed. But if you're not willing to at least look, understand you're the one making a choice based on faith. If you're not willing to at least investigate, you're choosing to believe something that you really don't know. And I'm begging you to consider the possibility that you're being deceived. Because if you do read the Bible says if you wait to have the conversation with God about what it says, it's going to be too late. I know the objections. I know the resistance. I know the arguments. I was the guy making them 20 years ago. I got to know a Christian once. Turned out he was a big, fat, lying hypocrite. And I decided if that's where Christians were like, I didn't want anything to do with them. But if you wait until you stand before the throne of God, he's going to say, yeah, I didn't ask you to believe Christians. I asked you to believe in my son. But, I mean, God, come on. There were so many churches and they all disagreed with one another. I mean, who can make sense of it? Can you blame me for giving up? You wait until you're before the throne of God, God's going to say, I didn't ask you to choose a church. I asked you to choose my son. But wait, God, I mean, those churches, they couldn't even agree about who Jesus was. How was I supposed to decide? I didn't ask you to decide who Jesus was, God will say. I asked you to decide to ask the Jesus of the Bible who was and is and is to come to forgive you of your sin. I'm convinced that those who stand before the great white throne will get to ask every single question. When you're in eternity, it's not like time is an issue. But I'm convinced that there's going to come a moment for every soul when they run out of questions, when God has answered every objection, when they realize too late and confess too late, wow, I'm a sinner. At which point God is going to nod. He's going to say, yes, you are. And he's going to direct you to the hell that you've chosen. You don't have to go there. But by the time you stand before God, you won't have a choice. And so my prayer, my request, ask your questions today. Raise your objections today. God's not afraid of smart, thoughtful challenges to his word. Bring it. See what the Bible actually says. Don't take the word of somebody who's already decided that it's nonsense. Don't let somebody else tell you. Read it. Listen to what Christians actually believe from the mouths of Christians. Test whether what you believe actually stands up. Because those that Satan successfully deceives get devoured by fire, and it never, ever stops. Lord, I pray, no one in this room, no one in the sound of my voice would be standing before you on this day. Lord, we pray that we would all be rejoicing together at the first resurrection. We pray, Lord, that we would be together as your bride while this is going on, rejoicing with you, loving you, serving you. And for any who haven't made up their mind, for any who have still not decided what to do about the cross, for those that are still trusting in their works, believing if they're a good person, if they mean well, that'll be sufficient. Lord, I pray that if they take nothing else away from this morning, that they would do a little research, investigate the claims of Christ, consider the truth or the potential truth of your word. You invite us, Lord, to test all things. And you promise to reveal your truth to those who diligently seek you. Lord, I pray that you would. I pray that you are, even now, overcoming my words, transcending my ability to conceptualize and articulate things. Lord, I pray that even in this moment, you're speaking to hearts, confirming what perhaps I've expressed inadequately, that the Bible is true. And that you are God, and that Jesus did die for every single sinner.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.